Well, in the Bible, it's called the Book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. And I think when we look at what's thematic in this book that is a continuation, really, of the Gospel according to Luke, we see the Holy Spirit really at work greatly. And our goal in these sessions is to kind of give, remember, a bird's eye view, an hour sitting in which we look at the major themes of the book and what the message is. If we could congeal it, the message down to something short and concise just to get a grasp of it, that's what we're shooting for. So that's where we're going tonight, and with us starting a little later, we're going to have to kick it in high gear really quickly. So here we go. In terms of background, this is a repeat from what you have regarding what I said about Luke, because the author is the same person. The only Gentile writer in the Bible is Luke. He wrote both the Gospel according to Luke and the Book of Acts, more of the New Testament than any other writer, more than 25%. And Luke's description of his approach reveals him to be a careful researcher who investigated and checked the facts with eyewitnesses. He was a traveling companion of Paul's, and so he would have had ample opportunity for interviewing and talking to all the major figures of the New Testament. Now, jumping right into Acts, as the content goes, I've got an outline here. Chapters 1 and 2, we see the witnesses who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Chapters 3 to 7, the gospel preached in Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter 8 goes to Samaria. In chapters 9 to 12, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Chapters 13 to 15, the gospel goes to Asia. The gospel goes to Europe in chapters 16 through 19, and the gospel goes to Rome in chapters 20 to 28. That's pretty much what happens in the unfolding of this book. So to look at the message of the book, the message of the gospel according to Luke is that the coming of the Israelite Messiah is a historical fact. Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer to seek and save the lost. And the lost are particularly identified as those which the privilege of Jewish society cast out. Discipleship is evidenced in repentance and faith. That's Luke. And the followers of Jesus Christ in the book, as we turn to Acts then, the followers of Jesus Christ, in obedience to His commission, proclaim to Him and His kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer. Beginning with Jews in Jerusalem, they took the gospel to Samaritans and Gentiles as far as the city of Rome. And God added to the kingdom those who repented of sin and trusted in Jesus for salvation. And this completes the message that was begun in the gospel according to Luke. That's Acts in a nutshell. Just drawing attention to some of the high points, which we will do as we move forward. One of the things that we've seen in the Gospels is the emphasis on Jesus as Christ or Jesus as the Messiah. And that is reverberated in the book of Acts. Jesus is openly acknowledged as Messiah, which is evidenced in chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah." And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Chapter 3, verse 6. So when you read Jesus Christ, there is inherent in those two words put together the argument or the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 20 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, who is Jesus." Now, this just reverberates through the book of Acts. Chapter 5, verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." That was one of the main points they're making. Jesus, He is the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And then you have a whole list of verses there on your worksheet which just reiterate this point, that Acts is openly stating and arguing and setting forth Jesus as the Christ. The apostles demonstrated in as a part of this that Messiah must suffer. This would have been one of the more difficult things for those living in the days of Jesus' life to understand. And now it is being argued, and part of the argument that's made to declare Jesus as the Christ includes the aspect of his life that he suffered. We know that that was hard for the people in Jesus' day to believe, in part because the disciples themselves had a hard time. Remember, as we've talked about in looking at the other Gospels, how it was that Peter came to Jesus when Jesus had talked about his suffering, and he said, "No way, Jesus, this is not going to happen to you." And that's when Jesus said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Because suffering was an inherent part of his ministry and his mission. And it was just unthinkable that the one who would be the king would somehow be trodden underfoot in some way. So chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, it says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, in verses 22 to 23 of chapter 26, read, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer." And so here's what Luke is doing in Acts. Is he's showing us by all of his reporting that suffering was an essential part of Jesus' messiahship, making no bones about it. So Luke's gospel reveals a lack of public emphasis on the messiahship of Jesus during his ministry. And that's evidenced by such things as the reporting of how Jesus would tell the demons to be quiet and not to speak because they were identifying Jesus as Messiah. And that Jesus, many times when he would heal or do works that would improve someone's well-being, he would tell them not to tell anybody. He was, you know, doing something to keep this down until he had made it through that suffering point. When the transfiguration came along and Jesus was transfigured, you know, he's, "Don't talk about this until after I'm raised." And then when Peter declared that Jesus to be the Christ, you know, Jesus said, "Yes, but don't tell anybody." It's not because Jesus didn't want to be recognized as the Messiah. It's just he did not want people to try to come and forcibly make him an earthly king, nor did he want for somehow this to circumvent the very fact that he did have to suffer. He told his disciples over and over and over he had to suffer. They just didn't get it because they couldn't imagine that being true. But as we see in Acts, Jesus is freely acknowledged to be the Christ. And the possibility of making Jesus merely an earthly king is now past. And his suffering has also been accomplished, and he's been victorious over that suffering, having raised from the dead. So now these things actually demonstrate that he is truly the Christ. So that's one of the things that just, you know, when you look at the message of Acts, it's in part this. Jesus is the Christ, and his suffering proves it. Look at Scripture, and we will proclaim and declare to you Jesus is Messiah. He suffered and he's raised from the dead, and he is truly truly the Messiah. So now it's the fact that he's the Christ, that he's Messiah, is also demonstrated by his resurrection. Chapter 2, verses 33 to 36 say this: "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the household of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here's Peter's argument, part of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he is proving and preaching Jesus as the Christ and using David's own words that he, you know, when he wrote in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But it shows what Peter is showing is that the resurrection of Jesus is integral to his being, you know, having his enemies as his footstool. So he's been raised up, having been crucified. His resurrection declares he is Messiah. Jesus was himself convincing about his resurrection. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive. This is where Luke is at the very beginning of the book. He's starting and reminding us that he's writing this for Theophilus. And he is telling Theophilus at the very beginning how Jesus presented himself to his disciples. So he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So this is when he's, you know, now Luke is writing Acts. It's beyond and after the resurrection. After that, Jesus has definitely shown them that he was raised. His resurrection was also well known to the people around there. The claim that there had been a resurrection was not something people were oblivious to. That's apparent when you look at chapter 26, verses 25 to 26, where Paul is talking to one of the rulers who was familiar with Israel and said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, Paul is talking about, you know, the resurrection, the, you know, all the things that have happened as a result of the resurrection, and is reasoning with Festus about the gospel. And so in that point, he says, you know about this. And he doesn't deny it either. So then that Jesus is the Christ is further that we're looking at is demonstrated by his resurrection. His disciples were witnesses of the resurrection. So this further, just this is, these are different ways in which Jesus being the Christ emphasized by his resurrection is brought to our attention. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Peter speaking yet again. In chapter 10, verses 40 to 41, it says, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Chapter 13, verses 29 to 31, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So it is, they witnessed the resurrection, now they are proclaiming him as the Christ. So in the gospel according to Luke, let me back up here. I'll start with the title line at the top of the slide. We're looking now at another element that's part of Acts, and that is the kingdom and the Spirit. If you recall going back to Luke, there's so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the gospel according to Luke. How the Holy Spirit came upon Christ and anointed him for doing all the things that he did. And it's almost like when you turn to the book of Acts, you're seeing the very thing that Luke brought out in the gospel according to Luke about the life of Jesus, that this same kind of thing is happening with reference now to the church or the disciples. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them and empowering and leading them to do and fulfill and complete what Jesus started when he came. So in the gospel according to Luke, the Holy Spirit gets major attention. Luke wants us to see how the Spirit of God is instrumental in the coming of the kingdom. So he anoints Jesus for ministry. And his attention to the Spirit continues in the book of Acts. He comes to the disciples empowering them for ministry. He empowers all believers and he guides men on mission to take the gospel and raise up church leaders. And it's amazing. If you just start reading through the book of Acts, how many times you see the reference to the Holy Spirit doing something. If you're not looking for it, you'll probably scoot over it and not see that. Or if you read just a passage and you see it, that will be, okay, that might catch your attention a little bit. But when you start piecing together, how many times references are made to the Holy Spirit's work, constraining, empowering, guiding, giving information to? It's powerful to notice it and to see. So when we ask, what is the message of the book of Acts? The first thing we would say that we've just come through is that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's openly stated. Now, also, we would see that the message of Luke in this book is that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work. So let's look at how that comes. A few verses that help us see it from the outset. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And see how even as Jesus reminded the disciples as he's telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, he's jumping back to this event when Jesus himself was baptized and to what John said, and it was said in the context of Jesus' baptism. So Jesus was baptized. He came up. A voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there comes a figure of the Spirit in the form of a dove coming upon Jesus. And thereafter, then, Jesus goes into Capernaum and reads from Isaiah that the Spirit has anointed him to do all the things he did as Messiah. So even there, we see at the beginning of, right there in that verse, in the very initial part, you see this almost, this thing is like it's going to happen again sort of thing. But it's happening to these who are Jesus' disciples. Okay? And then in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So now all that Jesus did in his life, he is now commissioning disciples to do, and they will do it in the power of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit comes upon them. And notice where that's going to happen. It's going to start in Jerusalem, but it's going to spread Judea, Samaria, into the earth. So, day of Pentecost comes. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 33 of that same chapter, this is Peter's sermon, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this is Peter's explanation to the people all around that are hearing the people speaking in these various languages and speaking the gospel and speaking about Jesus being the Christ. And, you know, people say, well, these people are bystanders. These must be drunk. And Peter says, no, this is because Jesus died and is risen again and has been given this gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's poured it out upon his people. So if the Holy Spirit is bringing about what you're seeing and hearing. Chapter 4, verse 31 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. So you see the work of the Spirit in the lives of Christ's disciples is he empowers them to speak God's word. And that is reiterated in some other verses where we see or other passages, other instances in Acts where what we see, the Holy Spirit comes upon and empowers, but specifically he propels gospel proclamation. And that's part of what this is. They speak the word of God with boldness. But also in chapter 8, verse 29, it says, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, why would we put that under the category of propelling gospel proclamation? Because it is the Spirit who basically impels or propels Philip to go and speak in a gospel sort of way to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit is moving the gospel along. Then in verses 39 to 40 of chapter 8, it says, "And when they came up out of the water," this would be the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip having gone down into the water, he's been baptized, they come out of the water, "the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." So here's the Spirit now taking and saying to Philip, basically, "Go talk to that guy up there in the chariot." And now they go and this baptism takes place, and Philip just suddenly is transported somewhere else to tell somebody else about the gospel. So, and who is doing this? The Holy Spirit. It's just something that we need to notice and see that this is really thematically important to Luke. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. "And while Peter was pondering the vision," you know, this, he saw the vision, all these things are that were unclean, God's telling them they're clean. "And this, while he's pondering what he's seen, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" These were messengers from Cornelius who were coming, and the gospel was going to go, but Peter had to go, and the Spirit is engineering this whole thing. So he's propelling gospel proclamation. Chapter 13, verse 2 says, "While they were still worshiping the Lord and fasting," this would be in Antioch, "the Holy Spirit said," and this is a church gathering, "and the Holy Spirit came and spoke to the church and said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So this is the Holy Spirit speaking, saying, "I've called Paul and Barnabas to a work. You set them apart." And so, once again, it's just evident that, okay, this is like, you know, there's been people scattered and going, preaching the gospel. And now here the Holy Spirit is engaging in beginning foreign missions. So, verse 4 of chapter 13 says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So it's like, okay, it's even gotten down to where they're trying to go. The Spirit of God is saying, not there. Not there. So God's Spirit, as a person, is leading the disciples. And in this case, Paul and Barnabas, where they're going to go take the gospel next. So this is similar, but I guess I want to say a little, we've already seen this, but this idea also is that the Holy Spirit is extending the kingdom. That's a phrase we should use because of the emphasis on the kingdom. That's what Jesus came and spoke to them about. Chapter 1 and that early verse 3, Jesus is, when he's with them, proving his resurrection and demonstrating it. He's also preaching and speaking to them about the kingdom. And the very last verse of Acts, that would be chapter 28, verse 31. Paul is in the Roman prison and he is preaching and explaining the kingdom. And so what we see from that very first, the verse number 3 all the way to the last verse of the book is this emphasis, these bookends that say, you know, this is all about the kingdom being extended, growing, spreading. And so let's look, and what I'm doing in these terms is looking at how it starts and how gradually more borders are crossed and more places are encompassed in the work, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is integrally involved in that taking place. So in chapter 2, verse 38, we see that Jews from all over the world are in Jerusalem and they hear the gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, what is happening on this very occasion that you are witnessing will in fact be a part of what you yourselves experience as you also come into the kingdom. So the Jews from all over the world are in that setting. Then in chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, there are Israelites, and I use Israelites in distinction from Jews. So these would have been, you know, northern kingdomers, going back to the days of Solomon, the days of Solomon, when the kingdoms split, and then it was Judah and Israel, or the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judea in this day, and Samaria, because Samaria was the capital. And of course, a lot of intermarrying had gone on in Samaria. And these would be, you know, Israelites, but not Jews in the sense of they're not from Judea, not from Jerusalem. They're from the northern kingdom. So chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." This is really important in rightly understanding the book of Acts, because there's not one instance in these first number of instances where the Holy Spirit comes upon believers where it's a pattern. It's all unique and different. Every single one is different. Okay, so the Holy Spirit comes upon the praying disciples. They go out and preach. People respond. There's nothing said about those people who heard Peter preaching about them speaking in tongues or anything else. But giving any kind of outward evidence that the Holy Spirit of power has come upon them. But then you have, you know, the next instance, you see that it happens in a sort of a way in the next instance. Well, this instance in Samaria, what happens is people believe, Samaritans believe, and so word gets to Jerusalem. Well, Peter and John here, leaders of the disciples, now the apostles, are called to come down there. And so there's no visual evidence that these have received the Holy Spirit, so they pray for them, and they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that's a pattern for all people all times. That's what happened in this given occasion. And what you see is that the Holy Spirit, every step along the way, having His will, is proving and demonstrating that, yes, the Spirit is moving just as He said He would in chapter 1, verse 8, to make the disciples witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. At every point a new border is crossed, the Spirit powerfully demonstrates, yes, another border has been crossed in the expansion of the gospel. So then it happens with the Gentiles in chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. Look what happens here. While Peter was still saying these things, and we've already kind of introduced this, you know, Peter saw the sheet. The Spirit says, go with these guys. He goes with them. And then he preaches the gospel, basically, to the Gentiles. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who had heard the word. So how is that different from the Samaritans? When the Samaritans heard, they responded, and they had to have Peter and John come and pray. Well, here Peter is, and before he even gives the invitation, they've already the Holy Spirit's already on them in a powerful way. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and praising or extolling God. And so Peter declares, can anybody withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So here you have the border that begins to, you know, you've had the Jews, Samaritans, now Gentiles. And the Spirit comes and says, yes, you demonstrate unequivocally that the gospel is not just for Jews. And the gospel is not just for Jews and Israelites. The gospel is for the world. And here's the power of the Spirit demonstrating it and showing how He is extending the kingdom Himself. Now, there's a whole lot more. I could do a whole lot more with the Spirit. But you know, that's what you get it, I think. You know, when you're reading through Acts, look for everywhere the Spirit is and see how He's working and how He is doing the work and completing the work that Jesus began as you look back at Luke. But another issue that is important both to Luke, the gospel, and Luke, the book of the Acts, is prayer. And I pointed this out when we were doing Luke. I use the same exact quote, so I'll just read it again. What Tom Schreiner writes in his book on called The King and His Glory. It's a biblical theology book. It looks at the books of the Bible and looks at their theology. And he says, prayer in Luke and Acts is not merely an act of private piety. It is forged with the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of God's saving purposes. You know what he's saying there? What he means is prayer is more than just something you say at night before you go to bed. Prayer is more than just a private conversation you have with God. Is it that? Absolutely. But he is arguing, and I think he's grabbed it, he's seen, apprehended what's there in Luke and Acts, is that prayer is actually a part of the coming of the kingdom. The manifestation of God's glory and greatness in the person of Christ and now in the people who are His church as that expands and is purified and preaches the gospel, all of these things, that prayer is an integral part of that all coming to pass. And that goes back to, you know, the disciples saying to Jesus, teach us how to pray. And what is Jesus, the first two things, Jesus says, you know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's the prayer. And that's so praying, it should be seen. It's part of when we pray. Is prayer rightly thought of to some extent as a private conversation between us and God? Absolutely. But that's just not all. And part of us as a church, or even as we see in the Acts, the people who are disciples are together praying. And this is part of seeing God's kingdom infiltrate and take over and move among people. Okay, so I think this is a thing, this is another, to me, fascinating thing to look at as we looked at this greater thing of what, so at the message. So part of what the message of Acts is this. Do not underestimate not just the power of prayer. Don't underestimate not just the importance of prayer in your own personal walk with God. But do not underestimate the importance of prayer in the coming of the kingdom. And ultimately, that will be the return of Jesus. And how does John end Revelation? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Praise for Jesus to come. So, we ought to cry. You know, you want Him to come. We just need to start crying out. So chapter 1 of Acts, verses 12 to 14. So then they returned to Jerusalem. That would be the disciples from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, from where Jesus had ascended, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Well, when you don't know what to do, they were told to wait. Well, they go pray. And that's good. Jesus had taught them that they needed to watch and pray. And they had learned a lesson about going to sleep, you know, when He had told them to pray. So now they are praying. And they prayed and said, this is chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. They prayed and said, You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Who know the hearts of all? Show which one of these two You have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So, you know, they're looking at, they've seen in the Old Testament where there's an indication that there will be a replacement for Judas. And so they start praying, Lord, show us who it is. And that's what their prayer is there. So that's a part of the outworking. Then chapter 2, verse 42, which tells us the bedrock items of importance in the life of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were devoted to that. They didn't miss it. It was as important as the preaching. I mean, that's what they devoted themselves to, the apostles' doctrine, not the teaching and the preaching. To fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. So prayer is central there to what they're doing. Chapter 4, 23 to 25 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit. See another place. And I think I brought these together and skipped some words here, and there should be a dot, dot, dot here. So they quote David, and now it says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. I have messed up. I'm going to have to just know that I investigate that and see the point. But what we do here is that when Peter and John came back from the chief priests, when they came back and were sharing what had happened, what did they do? They prayed. And what did they pray? Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens. Now that they began to pray about these things. And then looking on into the prayer, verses 29 and 31. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Yeah, my intent here was to try not to have all of it there, but to get the point across that they prayed that they would have boldness. And as they did, God the Holy Spirit gave them boldness to continue to speak the word. So prayer, see how integrally that was involved in this. So chapter 6, verse 4. But this is when the apostles, you know, said we need to have some servants here, because they will devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are the two centrally important things for the apostles to be doing with their time: preaching and praying. Chapter 6, verse 6. These they set before the apostles, that is, the people that were chosen for those servant roles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. This is the indicator that Saul had become a Christian. He's praying. He's a disciple. He's praying. Verse 40 of that same chapter. But Peter put them aside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. So prayer is just seen over and over. Chapter 13, verse 3. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That would be Paul and Barnabas. When they sent them off to do the ministry, they prayed. And that was after the Holy Spirit made it abundantly clear what His will was. They prayed for Him. Chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, you know, they didn't just say, you know, God is sovereign. Here, we're going to set up these elders. Elders, you're in control. God's using you. Oh, we'll see you later. You know, they came and they carefully instructed them, establish these elders, and then they would fast and pray and plead with God to guard them and to use them and to work mightily through them. So, you see how important Luke wants us to get this message about this book? That prayer is important. Prayer is critical. Prayer is crucial. Another thing that arises strongly out of the book of Acts is the emphasis on mission. And I would just attach it to the idea of kingdom. Because again, kingdom at the beginning, kingdom at the end, it's all about the kingdom and its spread. It's about bringing the kingdom to the world as a mission. That's the moving from one place to another and from one people group to another. So the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth is central to the message of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. Chapter 3, verse 25. God made His covenant with Abraham, saying, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God is sovereign in the spread of the gospel. This is apparent as we look at chapter 1, verse 8, and at various chapters to see this progression. As Jesus had said to His disciples, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so, chapters 2 and 8, we see the gospel coming upon Jerusalem and Judea. In chapter 8, on Samaria. In chapter 9, to the city of Damascus, Caesarea in chapter 10, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch in chapter 11, then Paphos, Pergus, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in chapters 13 to 14, Phrygia, Galatia, Mysia, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome in chapters 16 to 28. God is sovereign over the spread of the gospel. And just as it was said that it would happen, so it did. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, you're going to be my witnesses at all these places. And then, you know, Luke just unfolds. Literally by naming cities and naming regions and naming places, the gospel has gone there. God is sovereign over that. God is also sovereign over persecution that spreads disciples out. And this is part of the mission. Persecution is the tool of God to spread the gospel. That's what happened in Acts. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So, you see how those verses emphasize God's sovereignty over persecution, that even He uses this rising of persecution to spread His disciples out so that they'll go preach it somewhere else. And God is sovereign over Gentile acceptance. When the Gentiles accept the word, He's sovereign over that. Chapter 11, verses 19 to 24. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, the Hellenists would be Greeks. They would be Gentiles. So it's like, you know, they're speaking, oh, we're just, you know, focusing on Jews, speaking to Jews. And it's like, somehow Gentiles get caught up in it. And so they spoke to them, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So, you see, God, as people are going and they're Jews, God brings Gentiles into the picture here. And then as He does, well, it's like the apostles weren't going after those, but God got them in, and then, wow, God is working in here. So they basically see, and they're rejoicing and see their faith and excitement on that. God is also sovereign over Jewish resistance. Chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, say the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, this is at a synagogue, Okay, and so when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So they, all these Gentiles were coming too to hear what they would say. And then the Jews are like, what are they doing here? And, jealousy caused them to start despising Paul and Barnabas and what they said. So they spoke boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. God's sovereignty in taking the gospel beyond the borders. Skipping verse 47 and reading verses 48 and 49 of chapter 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they became depressed. No. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. Jews may not be happy, but we are. So God is, and another point, God is sovereign over conversions. We just read this verse, but to repeat it. In other words, so the spread of the gospel, God is sovereign over the persecution. He's sovereign over Gentile acceptance. He's sovereign over Jewish resistance. But God is sovereign in the people who actually believe. See, verse 48 of chapter 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Chapter 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. This is in Corinth. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. And here's the reason. I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And this was pretty astonishing because everywhere Paul was going, they were running him out of town and throwing bricks and they were getting rid of just absolute hatred. So, it looks like it might happen again in Corinth. And God comes, the Lord comes to Paul one night and says, you're going to be here a while because there I have people in this city. So they haven't come yet, but they're going to. Why? They're mine. God is sovereign over conversions. And he's sovereign over Paul's return to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had gone on this, trip and mission, gone out and gone to establish churches and how do you think Paul figured out that he was supposed to go back to Jerusalem? Well, the Holy Spirit. He was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go. When everybody was telling Paul, prophets and prophetesses were telling Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. That's a reason not to go. But look what Paul says, chapter 21, verses 10 to 14. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. See how Luke gives us information that shows Paul is absolutely entrusting himself to God's sovereignty. And even the people who are saying bad things are going to happen to you in Jerusalem, Paul says, there's another verse where it specifically says Paul is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's like, that's where God wants me. Thanks for the warning. That's where I'm going to be. I'm ready to die if that's the case. The will of the Lord be done. So, and all this is on, and this is part of the mission, because actually Paul's trip back to Jerusalem on this occasion is what thrust him to Rome and was God's way of getting him to the capital city of the world in that day. And so God is sovereign over Paul's arrival in Rome. Chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him, and this is just so comforting, these things in Acts where Jesus comes and says things to Paul in the midst of all that he's going through. The Lord came and stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so Paul's trip to Rome from Jerusalem took over 2 years. And do you think he might have wondered sometime, would he ever get there? But Jesus had said, that's where you're going. Now, chapter 25, verses 9 through 12. But Festus, wishing to... And the verses that we're reading here actually show how God's sovereign over Paul's getting to Rome. So verses 9 to 12 of chapter 25. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So Paul, basically, you know, when you read up through there too, Paul is, the Jews are laying traps. People are taking oaths that they will not eat until they kill him. And somehow in these, there's just time after time where God gets him out from where he was in just the nick of time. And now the Jews have tried to get Festus to send him back to Jerusalem, where they're going to kill him on the way. And Paul says, "I want to go to Rome. I want to appeal to Caesar." So, okay. So Festus says, "Okay, you've appealed to Caesar. That's where you're going." Chapter 26, verse 32. So when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, Felix, this is Felix and, I can't remember. Oh, Festus. Agrippa. This is Agrippa and Festus. And so when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this was after interviewing Paul, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or punishment." And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But he never would have gotten to Rome. Intricate little details falling into place. Chapter 27, verses 21 to 25. Now, so how he got there, you know, was he ended up on a boat where they were taking prisoners up to Rome. And they had a lot of trouble with weather and threats. Paul had God-given advice for them, and the captain of the ship learned to listen to Paul. But in chapter 27, verse 21 to 25, it says, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" And it was. So the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. When the ship started breaking up, the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were brought safely, that all were brought safely to land. In chapter 28, verse 16, "And when we came to Rome..." And Paul was in prison for two years on the way. When we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And then the last verses of the book of Acts. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. God sovereignly saw to it that Paul made it to Rome. That was what God had said to Paul that he was going to do. And all these things transpired, one thing after another, to keep him from it. Yet in every threat was circumvented by God to get him there. So the mission in the kingdom, this movement from one city to another, ultimately reaching Rome. And it's not like Rome was the ends of the earth, but it's the starting point for in that day and time for getting to the world, because this is the hub of the whole world, the capital city of the Rome of the nation of Rome. So now the kingdom and salvation. What are these important themes that come? The message of the book of Acts. The Spirit. Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit working in His people to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. The importance of prayer. The sovereignty of God over the spread, the mission by which the world is being reached. What about the message of salvation itself that would be proclaimed? It's there. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. But who will be saved? So Luke's gospel emphasizes repentance and faith, and so does Acts. These, what must I do to be saved? Question is answered. Repent and believe. And really, the idea is if you truly repent, you believe. You believe and you obey. You repent, and that is itself an expression of faith. Paul summarized his ministry with the emphasis on these two words. Chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. You yourselves know, he says to the Ephesian elders, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That sums up the whole message of what he would bring to them. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's repentance and faith. They obeyed. Chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So there is repentance. The whole idea of repentance is the turning. You've got this combination right there, believing and turning, repentance and faith. So just a few verses about repentance. I probably won't read all these, but that's the repent was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Your sins may be blotted out. Chapter 5, 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 8, verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. This is something that said to Simon Magus. This wicked, if possible, this intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn, to become obedient to God from the heart. And an important thing to say there, to point to make and to notice, is that true repentance perseveres. It's not just I repent. But this is true repentance is an ongoing repentant heart that obeys. And that's apparent in verse 23 of chapter 11. Is when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Chapter 13, verse 43 says, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 14, verse 21 to 22, when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So repentance perseveres. Now the emphasis on faith. Well, when the Philippian jailer was awakened by the earthquake and thought his prisoners had escaped, he drew out a sword to kill himself. He was told, no, everybody's here. Paul and Silas, everybody's here. Nobody's left. You're okay. So he doesn't kill himself. He comes to Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Faith. And there are instances after instance after instance in the book of Acts in which Christians are designated as believers. Those who repented are designated as believers. Those who repented and were baptized are called believers. There's no thought that you could repent without being a believer. This is not, you know, when Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," he's not saying be saved by works or being saved by baptism. What he, and that's an account of what he said. It's all through the book. The idea is repentance and faith, turning and believing. And so even there in chapter 2, verse 38, those people who repented and were baptized are called believers. That's in chapter 2, verse 44. And so these people that want to take that verse out of the Bible, put it out here, and look at every other verse in light of what they will contend that verse says, are making a mess of the Scripture. And that would include anybody that tries to teach you must be baptized to be saved, which I'm not saying that people shouldn't be baptized. But they shouldn't be baptized to be saved. Because you can't be saved but just because you're baptized. That's a work. And you're putting your faith in what you do. And look at all these verses. Chapter 4, verse 4. Many of them who heard the word believed. Chapter 5, verse 14. Believers were added to the Lord. 8:12. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom, they were baptized. See, baptism is the, and even the response, when the brethren were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" It's like, we're ready. Now, how should we respond? Well, be baptized. That's what every person should do who comes to Christ. They should do a whole lot more, but that's the first step. Identify with Christ. So, and then chapter 9, verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And then there's a string of verses here. You've got them in your worksheet, which just over and over and over. These are believers. They believe. And I thought this verse was important to throw in with this mix, salvation through faith by grace, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as we will." This is Peter talking about the gospel as relates to the Jews versus the Gentiles. It's both by grace through faith. And you see that emphasis on belief too. This is the last section here, and that is when you're in looking at the kingdom and salvation, but in particular how the law of the Jews should be looked at by the Gentiles. And this is ultimately what brought so much hostility and persecution upon the Christians, because Christ is the end of the law. They love their law more than they would Jesus, so law they kept. So chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, when Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them, all the preaching, all of the things that had happened, all the souls that were saved and come into their number. And some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so Pharisees were in the church right here, at least they looked like it anyway, until they rose up here. And they said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." And such was repudiated by the apostles. Chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. It's not by the law, it's by grace through faith. Now, chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is the letter going to the Gentiles saying what the church in Jerusalem says. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. See that again? Where did we get this? The Holy Spirit. It seems good for the Holy Spirit and to us. That's a good reason for it to be good for us. If it's good for the Holy Spirit, it's good for us. That it to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And even some of their reasoning there for these things were sensitivities to Jews. So I'm closing with a couple of verses from Acts that are important to me. That I think, if you want to think about the message here, Acts chapter 21, verses 12 to 13. We've read over this earlier, but I just think you want something to be like a verse that should be reflective of your life. How about this that Paul says? Or when we heard this, we and the people urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's Acts in a nutshell from the standpoint of what's the motive in the heart of the disciples. And how about this one? Chapter 20, verse 24. Paul telling the Ephesian elders when he's talking about what's going to go on and might happen to him in Jerusalem. He says, "But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's the heartbeat of Paul. So the message of Acts, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He commissioned his disciples to wait for the Spirit and then to preach the kingdom and the power of the Spirit to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were obedient to his commission. Their obedience was costly. Persecution was fierce. But their reward was great. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they saw countless numbers repent. Churches were planted and the gospel spread. So here's the message then to us, like in a practical. What does this say to me and you? This is our gospel and this is also our calling. The message to us is the amazing glory and power of the gospel in our own lives. I think, too, the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's something that it just explodes off these pages. And I will admit to you that I myself have this tendency. I don't know if a tendency, but, you know, just studying through here just reiterates to me the importance of the Holy Spirit. That maybe, you know, it's not that I'm trying to. He's a real person. And what he's doing, he's carrying this gospel along and he's speaking to hearts and he's changing and he's doing to bring glory to Jesus and he's empowering us. And if you think of Jesus like being the anointed one who healed and taught and all that under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then the Spirit comes upon the church and he is upon believers. We who are in this age are highly privileged and we need to pray and ask for that same power to get us going where Paul went and Peter went and the apostles went with all their hearts. So we're called to continue the spread of the gospel. What began in Acts is not complete. Because you know what? And just briefly, but in the very first chapter, the disciples come to Jesus when they're getting together and he's about ready to go up. They said, "Is it right now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it now?" And Jesus says, "That's not for you to know. Here's what you need to do. Go be my witnesses." And that's where we are right now, awaiting the kingdom consummation. So we need to pray, preach, and persevere. Is it you giving me this sign?
Behind every man
stands a woman going like this. And you just, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together, for this time of study, and I pray that you just inflame our hearts with zeal and joy and with the Spirit. for your glory and to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.